Well, if you'd like to turn with me to Numbers chapter 23, Numbers chapter 23, there's an account here of something that took place that people read and they think, well, it happened all those years ago. But in fact, it has something to say to us as well. And I'd like to bring that out today. But here in Numbers 23, it's a story of Balaam and Balak. And here in Numbers 23, and if we kind of pick it up in verse 8, for instance, it says, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed?" This is Balaam saying to Balak. "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Eternal has not defied? And he goes down to verse 11, "And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've blessed them altogether." So there's a great controversy between the two of them. And both Balak, who was over Midian, and Balaam, who was in fact the chief pagan priest at that particular time, they were certainly not obedient to God in any way. But if we notice down in verse 20, and it says here, it says, "Behold, I've received commandment to bless, and he has blessed, and I can't reverse it." Balaam couldn't go beyond the word of God. He couldn't, you know, if he was going to remain as the chief pagan prophet of that time, he still understood what his limitations were. And he said, "He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel, and or trouble in misfortune in Jacob, neither has he seen trouble in Israel. The Eternal his God is with him, and the shout of a king is amongst them." Now, the king was there, certainly when they went into the Promised Land. And remember, they said, you know, "Are you for us or against us?" Joshua said to this individual, and he says, "Look, I have come to as the king, as the one who's going to lead the entire nation into the Promised Land." And certainly the Eternal was there in amongst Israel at that particular time. And verse 25, it says, "And Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all." It was just, "All right, just stop talking. Don't say anything." Because he was going in the wrong direction as far as he was concerned. But Balaam answered and said to Balak, "Didn't I tell you, saying, all that the Eternal speak, I must do?" He had to do it. He had to go ahead and be obedient in that sense, because he wanted to remain as the chief pagan priest. And he knew his limitations, and he knew when he came up against God that he couldn't do anything else except what the Eternal said. In verse 1 of chapter 24 it says, "And Balaam saw that it pleased the Eternal to bless Israel. He didn't go at other times to seek her enchantments, but he set his face towards the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came on him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said." And so he goes into this, goes and shows the what in fact is to take place as far as Israel is concerned. And if we go into chapter 25 and verse 1, it says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab." So even though he'd gone ahead and blessed Israel, because he couldn't do anything else, he noted exactly where the weakness was. And he let Balak know what the weakness was. The only way in which he was going to go ahead and destroy Israel was to go ahead and get them to separate them from God. Because the protection, remember, if you go through the entire account, you'll find the protection was coming from God all the time. And so the only way that they could actually curse Israel, even though he couldn't go ahead and curse them, he did let Balak know how, in fact, he could take care of it. And they called the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Eternal was kindled against Israel. And that's exactly what Balaam knew would happen. He was certainly not a prophet of God by any means. As it says in verse 16, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the manner of Peor, in the manner of Cosbi, the daughter of the prince of Midian, the sister which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake." So it was their wiles, it was their intent was to undermine the Israelites in their relationship with God, and to separate them, to split them, to get them to split away from God. And if you want, turn over to chapter 31, because it's clearly laid out in chapter 31. And verse 16, it says, and Moses, it says, behold, verse 16, it says, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Eternal in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Eternal. So this was when they destroyed the Midianites, and they actually also, they executed Balaam as well, as it says in verse 8, of the five kings of Midian, and Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And it was Phinehas that actually did this. Phinehas was sent out by God with the armies, and they destroyed the Midianites. But it brings out here very clearly that these were the ones that actually caused the Israel to sin, and they caused him to sin in order to separate them from God. Because Balaam knew the only way that he could go ahead and curse Israel was to separate them from God. And in that way, God would therefore, they would be defenseless. They'd be defenseless. And that's why they sent the women of Midian in and enticed them to come into the sacrifices. And this enticement was there. Now, if you think about the church today, as far as the Church of God in Wales is concerned, I think we're all determined to hold fast that which we have had. To hold on to the truth, to hold on to the doctrinal purity that was there, and the way of God that was actually given to us, and the spiritual heritage that we were left from Jesus Christ, who was the head of the church. I mean, if Jesus Christ was the head of the church, leading the church, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, he's going to lead the church in exactly the same way, unless something has specifically changed. And where things have not changed, things remain as they were. And if we, you know, adopt that attitude and have that firm commitment within our minds, he's not going to undermine, Satan's not going to undermine us on doctrine, because the foundation is there. The foundation came from Jesus Christ, and the foundation is there. So how do you imagine that Satan would undermine us? How would he manage to do so? Well, what did Balaam do? How did Balaam undermine ancient Israel? He couldn't go ahead and curse them, because they were God's chosen people. There was God was in amongst them. But he could give the wiles of the Midianites to separate them from God, because once they're separated from God, then they're vulnerable. Then they can be attacked. But until they were separated from God, then it couldn't be done. It couldn't happen that way. And that's exactly the same what is true today with us. If we can be separated from God, then we are attacked. Then we can be attacked. And if we have division amongst ourselves, if there are division amongst ourselves between each other, if there's resentments among ourselves, if there's contention, if there's roots of bitterness between us, these things cut us off from God. These things cut us off from God. And if we're cut off from God, Satan can attack. It's just exactly the same as Balaam. It was what Balaam had. The only thing Balaam could do was that. The only thing Satan can do, if we hold fast to the firm to the spiritual heritage, is to undermine the interrelationships between each of us. Now, there is a need, and certainly part of the preparation for Passover, when you think of the foot washing is concerned, there's a need for us to make sure that we are loving as brethren. If you want a title for the sermon, or probably two sermons, because I started putting scriptures down for the sermon, I thought, no, it's not going to fit into one sermon. It's going to be two sermons. So I've got 4 points altogether. Two of them I'll give you this week and two next week. But it's part of the preparation for Passover, because when we get into Passover and we renew our commitment, and renew our commitment as far as baptism is concerned, and renew the understanding of the forgiveness of sin, then the first thing we have to do is to get down and wash each other's feet. Because if that's not right, if that relationship between each other is wrong, then there's a problem. Then there's a problem between us and God. And if between us and God, how can you therefore take the Passover? That relationship has got to be right first, and it's even built into the actual ceremony itself. So there is a need to love as brethren. And the points that I've got to go through over the two sermons. First of all, I want to talk about God's foot washing. God's foot washing. Now, you'll see what I mean when I go and start explaining that. But it's God's foot washing. Secondly, I want to talk about God's forgiveness. And notice what the focus is, because the focus is the relationship that we have with God. It's a focus of God's foot washing. It's a focus of God's forgiveness. And then the two points I want to deal with next week is God's love and God's family. Because as I say, it's a loving as brethren. It's not brethren in a human sense. It's brethren as part of God's family. And it's not love in a human sense, but it's love as far as God's love is concerned. And this is what is needed within the church. And if we are going to survive as God's people, we've got to make sure that there's God's love as brethren is there amongst us. You know, by this will all men know, as it goes on. Again, we'll come into that. Let's talk about God's foot washing. Now, we understand the foot washing ceremony that we go through each year at the Passover. I remember one particular instance, which I've mentioned before, that we were in a church area, my wife and I, and there was these particular ladies that had problems between the two of them. And they really were so, they were like chalk and cheese. And there was contention continually between the two of them. And it was my wife who was actually going into the line the ladies all leave the room and the gentlemen stay there and do the foot washing. The gentlemen do the foot washing in that room and the ladies go to another room. And in the kind of lineup, as they're going through, my wife noticed the two of them, both of them, maneuvering themselves so they wouldn't have to wash each other's feet. Maneuvering themselves, because they found themselves together and they maneuvered themselves, both of them did, so they wouldn't have to wash each other's feet. And that defeats the very purpose of foot washing. It's the very purpose of it, because that's what foot washing is there to teach us. And yet it was something that it was specifically seen. So when we're looking at God's foot washing, well, let's just turn over to John chapter 17. Foot washing is not just a ceremony. It's not just something that happens at Passover. It's something that's got to be there all through the year. In fact, it's there as part of our life. Here in John 17, it says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Where was his focus? It was on God. The purpose was to glorify the Father. "As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work that you've given me to do." Focused on God. Completely, totally focused on God. "And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Can we imagine what that was like? He returned back to the kind of glory, the kind of existence that he had. The spirit-born existence, as it were, what it was going to be, because he was going to be spirit-born, the same as giving us an example. But he had that before. He wasn't spirit-born, he was spirit. He was spirit. I pointed you all to this article with "Why Christ Died and Rose Again" by Mr. Armstrong in The Plain Truth in March 1982. And he goes over and over and over the fact that Christ became flesh. What he was before became flesh. It wasn't a kind of theophany, because this is a problem that the Trinity believers have. Is that you can't separate God out and kind of have him down there as flesh, because that must be a theophany that was down there, where he's really part of the Trinity, remained part of the Trinity, and that's a load of nonsense. The truth is, and you read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the truth has got to be that he actually became flesh. And Mr. Armstrong says, "Notice the Word, who was the eternal, the ever-living, in whom was life, eternal life, by whom all things were made and created, the very God himself, he was made flesh." When you really think about it, our minds can't even comprehend it. It says, notice, he didn't merely enter into some mortal fleshly body, the body of another. He was not separate from the flesh, was one inside the flesh. It says in plain language, if we believe the scriptures, if we believe it means what it says he was made flesh. He became flesh. That is, he who existed from eternity. He by whom God created the worlds and all things therein, he who was and is life, he who was God, he was made flesh, converted into flesh until he became flesh and he was flesh. You know, Mr. Armstrong just hammers it and hammers it and hammers it. You read that article, go back and read it, and just read it slowly and just think about it. And think about when I say God's foot washing. It wasn't the fact that he got down on his knees and washed the disciples' feet. It was the fact that he got down on his knees and he came here in the first place. That's what he did. That he divested himself of everything, of the life that he had, the spirit life, and he came. It's like you or I becoming a worm. We're becoming, you know, what were we within the womb? What is a cell within the body of the womb? And growing in the womb as a fetus. What can a fetus do? You know, would you even give up your own life now and become a fetus again? He became flesh. Jesus, but in more than that, it says Jesus died. Jesus was dead. And after 3 days and three nights, the second person of the Godhead, Emmanuel, God with us, God made human flesh, was dead. He died, and he was dead. And as dead matter cannot impart life, life can only come from life. As a human, Jesus was the Son of God the Father. God was his only father. Mary was his mother. He became the Son of Man by his human birth. And now he was dead. Yes, dead. Again, he really hammers this point. Because the Trinitarians can't accept this. But that's what he clearly, plainly says. If he was not dead, then the penalty of your sins was not yet paid. You are yet in your sins. You're without hope. But Jesus was dead. So not only did he divest himself of the life that he had before, the life that he enjoyed with the Father, and let's turn back to John chapter 1. Let's go back to John chapter 1. Just remind ourselves just how John begins the very account of this being appearing in human flesh. Not in human flesh, as human flesh. You get sucked into the kind of ideas that you have in the world. He actually became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God. He was actually, you know, a God being. The same was in the beginning with God, with the Father, the two of them. Before angels, before matter, before anything, these two existed. And presumably before time and space. I say before, there's no before time and space. I mean, our words suddenly start failing. We get out of kilter, we can't express ourselves. But at the beginning, he was there. He was. And this being then became flesh, like you and me. He actually became flesh. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. As if, you know, saying all things were made by him was not enough. It says, okay, without him was not anything made that was made. You know, he really emphasizes it, hits it again. And in him was life, and the life is the light of men. And this word actually became, it says, verse 14, and the word was made flesh. He became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the foot washing. That's God's foot washing. That he divested himself of everything and he became flesh. He became part of his creation. Turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. When we consider loving as brethren and ourselves, and perhaps being offended by people and taking offense and, you know, not loving his brethren, just understand, what did Christ do when he actually washed the feet of the disciples? That wasn't the way he really washed the feet of all of us. He washed the feet by coming, you know, coming as flesh, as a being who is became flesh. It says here in Philippians chapter 2, it says, if there is therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you are like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The same love that Christ had, the same mind that Christ had, having the same frame of mind as God has. This is why loving as brethren, is spirit brethren. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. That's how you do it. Now, Christ did that. He divested himself of everything. He gave away everything. And literally everything. And became flesh. And died flesh. He was dead flesh. Relying on God the Father totally, utterly, to be resurrected. And he did that as a forerunner for us. This is the foot washing that is God's foot washing. Do not look every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And why do you do that? It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, because that's the type of mind that is there. And when we go through the foot washing ceremony, keep that in mind. It's not just a ceremony. It's the same kind of mind that Christ had and Christ exhibited. But it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was the same kind as God, the Father. He was of the God kind. He was the living Logos, the Word. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a slave. A servant. You see, he actually implemented the foot washing, which was the job of the lowliest slave in the household. Took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. This, not only did he become flesh, he died. That flesh died. And it wasn't just even the flesh that died. In the death of the cross, it was an excruciating death as well, and he was prepared to go through that in an outgoing way to show us the way forward, to show us the enormity of sin. He showed us the fact that sin destroys, and it hurts, and it goes like ripples out from the pond. And if we are protecting ourselves all the time, and not living the way of God, the mind of God, with the mind of God, which is an outgoing mind, with a foot washing, you know, God's foot washing attitude, we're going to cause some problems. Let's say, you know, Balaam couldn't go ahead and get Balak to destroy Israel, except he did it by guile, by separating him from God. Separate Israel from God, then you can take care of the problem. What can Satan do now? He can separate us from one another. And then we're separated from God, and then he can take care of us. Well, we need to make sure we understand this. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he's been given the position that he has, but he's done it by giving us an example. And he became, as he said, found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself, he became, as it says in verse 7, as a servant made in the likeness of men, and became, became flesh. Turn back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And we see here in Matthew chapter 20 that there came to him the mother of Zebedee's children in verse 20, that's James and John, with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said to her, "What you will you?" And she said to him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit on the one hand and the right hand and the left, the other on the left in your kingdom." Doesn't want much. Just the top jobs in the kingdom, in the entire universe. Yeah, just give my sons that. But Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you ask." And it wasn't just their mother that did this. Their mother probably was instrumental in it. But it was more than that. It was James and John, I think it was in Luke that it mentions it, or maybe it's Mark, it mentions it. It was James and John as well involved in it. And he says, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said to him, "We're able." So it was a colluded effort. It was a joint effort that this was happening. And he said to them, "You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with." It makes you wonder, you know, what we always think that the one exception of all the apostles was the apostle John, who wasn't executed. But it does make you wonder. It doesn't say that. Nowhere says that John wasn't executed. It does indicate that he was a very old man when he died. But he could have, you know, baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. "But to sit on the right hand on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them of whom it is prepared of my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you." You know, you don't lord it over people. The ministry shouldn't be lording it over people. The ministers are ministers of Jesus Christ, are ministers of God. And that office needs respecting, and there's no ifs, buts, or maybes about that fact. But they still should be serving and loving, and if the ministry aren't doing that, then the ministry have got to answer to God for it. "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister, your bond slave, your slave. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's where Christ came. This was God's foot washing. The purpose of Christ's coming was to not be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now we're going to be in the Passover, we're going to be remembering this. We're going to be remembering the way Christ gave his life. He got beaten for our sins, for our physical sins. He got a spear stabbed into him for our spiritual sins, so that he bled to death. And he gave it willingly. He did that willingly. And yet, he gave his life a ransom for many, but he did it as an example to us. An example that we, too, have got to have the same kind of mindset. We've got to approach each other in the same way. And if we go over to John again and actually read now the foot washing ceremony over in John chapter 12. Well, yeah, pick it up in John chapter 12. Just notice the lead in to the actual ceremony itself. But in John chapter 12, verse 46, it says, "I'm come a light into the world, that whoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I don't judge him. For I didn't come into to judge the world, but to save the world." Outgoing, giving, loving. And so it wasn't just a case of becoming flesh. It was an outgoing, showing the outgoing nature of God within flesh. It was the character of God within flesh. "He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. And the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me the commandment what I should say and what I should speak." It's the same mindset within both of these individuals, both these beings. They both have the same outgoing, giving mindset. "And I know that his commandment is life everlasting." Real life, true life. That's what he's for. That's why he came. "Whatever I speak, therefore, as the Father said to me, so I speak. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world into the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, and he loved them to the end. And supper, better translated, having occurred. So it's before the actual emblems were implemented, but in the supper, in the actual meal itself. So the supper having occurred, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Jesus knowing, so Simon was there, Judas Iscariot was there. Judas Iscariot was there, and he would also have had his feet washed. But there was more to it than that. Because every single foot and every single toe that was washed that evening was unconverted. It was unconverted. Pentecost had not occurred at that time. So they did not have the Spirit of God. There was contention even within the room at that time. So if we have some kind of an excuse, or we try and make an excuse that, oh, well, you know, I don't believe that he's converted, and therefore, you know, I'm not getting on with him, I'm not going along with, not going to go ahead and have good relationships with this particular individual or that particular individual. It doesn't wash. It doesn't wash. Supper having occurred, and the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Everything. That was his destiny. And he knew the kind of power that he had before. He knew the kind of power he was going to have in the future. And that he was come from God, and that he went to God. He knew. Even though he was human, even though he was flesh, he still had memories. However the memories worked, and you know, how does the human mind work exactly in that sense, in that respect? But he knew. Then he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself, and poured water in a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So he took the job of the lowliest slave in the entire household. And he did that willingly. And he did that knowing that he came from God, knowing his existence beforehand, knowing what his existence was going to be thereafter. And it wasn't just that foot washing that he did. That was just simply a symbol that he left the disciples, an illustration of what was being done. He then went out to the Mount of Olives, was taken captive, beaten within an inch of his life, skewered onto a stake, and died. That's God's foot washing. That's God's foot washing. And when we think about the foot washing ceremony, and we think about, you know, our own part, you're going through the ceremony, that's not where it's at. It's how do we react towards each other? Are we indeed servants towards each other throughout the rest of the year? Or is there hostility? Is there problems between us? Because if there's any way Satan can get into us, he'll do it that way. He can't get into us in doctrine if we remain on the foundation and remain firmly on that foundation. But believe you me, he will separate. He will do whatever he can to separate us. Because if he separates us, he doesn't just separate us from each other, he separates us from God. And that's a real problem. That's a major, major, major problem. And I've seen it so many times, unfortunately. But here we see how Simon Peter said he is not, and he says, he that washed, verse 10, he that will wash doesn't need to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and he had taken his garments, and was sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Do you understand what I've really just done, what this ceremony is all about, what the purpose of it is? You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. He was God. He was Emmanuel there, God with us, God in the flesh. God in the flesh. He was God made flesh. He became flesh. His character was in the flesh. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He's not just talking about Passover either. He's talking about generally. If he said, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, then happy or blessed are you if you do them. So we see that it's not just for the ceremony. It's in fact something which is to be done in life. Now that's God's foot washing, the fact that he became flesh, he died as flesh, and the things that he gave up to actually take on the job of a servant, of the lowliest slave in the house, and he was willing to do that, quite willing to do that, and to, is perfectly willing to be able to do that. It says over in Philippians 2, verse 1. But what about God's forgiveness? Because let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Because God's forgiveness relies on something else. It rests on something else, and that is on our forgiveness. And this is what I say. If we've got a problem between ourselves and other people, then that is one way Satan can get in there. It's the only way, if we remain, our minds remain rooted on the foundation. Doctrinally, if our minds are on that spiritual heritage, doctrinally, Satan's not going to get in there. But our problems, as Mr. Armstrong keeps bringing out the world's problems, we have incredible physical advances, but our problems are spiritual. And here within the church, our problems are spiritual. And here in Matthew chapter 6, it says in verse 9, it says, after this manner, in other words, according to this outline, therefore pray you, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, that is in the heart and core of the prayer. This outline is given for us to pray each day, to go through. It gives us a structure for our prayers. And if you notice in verse 14, he re-emphasizes that. He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Now, it couldn't be more plain. It could not be more plain. Now, we go to the Passover. We're looking to renew the fact that our sins are forgiven. We're claiming the blood of Christ. We're claiming the broken body of Christ. That's our sins being forgiven. They're covering our sins. But unless this is right, unless this foot washing attitude is right, unless God's forgiveness is given to us at that time, the only way God's forgiveness will be given is if we make sure that we forgive others their trespasses, their problems, their difficulties. And if we don't, then we've got major problems, major problems. So God's foot washing is one thing, yes. God, he divested himself of everything. He gave away everything. He became flesh. He died as flesh. But you know, the forgiveness that God the Father gives us is dependent on us forgiving others as well. If we go back here in chapter 5, notice the context of this passage in chapter 6. Notice chapter 5, verse 43. It says, you heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. This is a different mindset. A mindset which is a godly mindset. It says, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on evil and good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. We've got to have the same kind of mind as God has, as Christ has. Christ who said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That is not a human mind. We don't get that from our own human resources. We've got to go to God to get it. And the only way we can go to God to get it, you've got to forgive those men their trespasses before you get access. So you've got to make sure that as much as lies within us, as much as depends on us, that we do go ahead and forgive. We do make sure that that is the case. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on evil and good, and sends rain on just and unjust. But if you love only those that love you, what reward do you have? Don't even publicans do the same? Don't even the bandits that rob the various people traveling in Nigeria do the same? The bandits love the bandits. Don't the bankers love the bankers? You know, the bandits that we've got over here. And if you salute only your brethren, what do you more than others? Don't even the publicans do that? You become, therefore, perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Mature, the same kind of mindset that God has. Have that same kind of mindset. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Because in Matthew 18, it says in verse 21, and Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me that I forgive him? Until seven times? And he reckoned that was plenty. I mean, in fact, he was probably erring on the generous side in that sense, I would say. Seven times, well, come on. But Jesus said to him, I don't say unto you seven times, but to 70 times seven. In other words, there is an unlimited number. And therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king that would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon with one who brought him, that owed him 10,000 talents, a fantastic sum of money, in the millions. And then the debt was forgiven, and then you have somebody owing 1,000 or a few hundred or a couple of thousand, something like that. And he seized him by the throat, and you know the story there. But I want you to notice that shouldn't you also have had compassion on the fellow servant, verse 33, even I that I had pity on you? And it says, verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if you from your hearts do not forgive every one his brother their trespasses. The heart's got to change. We can't do that humanly. The heart has got to change. But our direction, our repentance, this is what we're repenting for. Checking on our repentance, this is what it is. It's the intent to turn. Doesn't mean to say we've done it perfectly. I'm not saying we have. But the intent has got to be there. It's the intent to turn so that from our hearts we forgive everyone his brother their trespasses. And that is certainly the case. Now, you think, well, what about... is there an example? Well, yes, there is an example. There's an example, a very, very pertinent example. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. God could have allowed Paul to be called when Christ was alive. You ever thought of that? There's nothing to stop Paul being part of the disciples, having been called and become part of the disciples. With Mark. Mark was probably the one that... fled naked when Christ was captured. At least that's what the supposition is, because that's the only person that actually mentions this boy that fled naked when Christ was captured was Mark, so we presume that was the case. But you know, Paul could have been there. Paul could have been a young man converted at that time, but God chose not to. Christ chose not to. Christ allowed certain things to take place, but look what he allowed. And Saul, verse 1 of chapter 8, was consenting to see Stephen's death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they must have wondered what on earth was going on. Because, you know, he was the Christ, the Messiah, that had shed his life, yes, but he was coming and returning and establishing his kingdom. But he was great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, and committing them to prison. What if he'd come into your house? What if he'd dragged your children away and thrown them into prison? What if he'd dragged your mother, your father, you, or your husband or wife? And then he came in the church. What would you have thought? What would you have done? Was he executing anybody? Well, certainly he was instrumental in the execution of Stephen. And were there others as well that got executed in that particular environment? Notice in Acts chapter 9. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest. Murder. He was breathing out murder. Whether he'd actually committed it or not, I'm not sure. Doesn't say. But that was his intent, was to have these people executed. So getting flung into prison by Saul, your next stage could have been execution. And he desired him letters to Damascus and synagogues, that when he found guilty of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And in verse 13, then Ananias answered and said, I've heard by many this man, how much evil he has done to the saints in Jerusalem. Evil that he'd done. Yet God called him, and he became part of the brethren. And he was part of that, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for the brethren, love for one another. And Saul was amongst them. So, you know, why did God do this? Why did Christ allow that to happen? Why did this be? Why was that the case? Well, it was obviously is to teach us some lessons. And as we approach the Passover and God's forgiveness, Passover is all about forgiveness. It's all about sin. And at the opening of the Passover is foot washing. Why? Because we have got to understand something about forgiveness. If we're going to be forgiven, and we're going to get Passover to remember that we are forgiven our sins, but if we're going to be forgiven, we have got to forgive. If we do not forgive, we are not forgiven. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, not just brethren, men their trespasses. That's what it says. Go back and read it. That's what it says. There's got to be a certain frame of mind. You know, God's foot washing was to actually divest himself of the divine nature. Well, not the divine nature. He still had the divine nature even when in human flesh. But divested himself of all the divine power that he had. And he became flesh. And he died as flesh. He was prepared to do that as a lowliest slave. As a lowliest slave. Now, there are three things that can happen regarding problems between people. Three areas that you can really see within Scripture and certainly see within the church. And three areas that God highlights and that Satan will attack, which we'll use. The first is that if you offend somebody, you can cause offense. You or I can cause offense. We can do something and we can cause offence, and we've got to then reconcile if we have caused offence. Secondly, we can be offended by somebody. In other words, somebody can sin against us, and that sin is so severe that if he doesn't repent of that sin, he's going to leave the church. He'll end up with him leaving the church because the sin is so severe. And thirdly, somebody sins against us, somebody does something against us, somebody offends us or whatever. But it's not sufficient for him to, you know, if he was brought up to the church, it's not sufficient for that. It's just that we don't get on. That we are offended, but the reason is not serious enough to get somebody else booted out of the church. It is just something that we maintain ourselves. So those are three areas that you can kind of lump various things into and analyze various situations, whether we have offended somebody, whether it's a serious sin that will get somebody out of the church, or whether it's just a more trivial thing that has just caused you or I offense. Now, if you've offended somebody, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians, just one verse in 2 Corinthians, right towards the end, over in 2 Corinthians 13, right at the end of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, verse 11, and I want you to notice that our direction that is brought out here, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be or become perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. And live in peace. And, notice what it says, if you live in peace, the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now, we just looked into this subject of forgiveness. It's the same thing. You forgive men their trespasses, God will forgive you yours. You don't forgive men their trespasses, God won't forgive you yours. If we live in peace, if our direction, what our intent is towards peace, peace within the church, peace between people, our intent has got to be in that direction. If our intent is in that direction, living in peace, then the God of love and peace shall be with you. And again, we go back to Balaam. And what happened with Balaam? Balaam saw that the only problem was that God was with Israel. And he had to separate God from Israel. If he got the separation occurred, then the attack could come. But without that separation, it was a non-starter. And he did that through the daughters of Midian, through the women of Midian. And it's exactly the same with us. If we do not forgive, if there's contention between us, that is one way that Satan will, and he will stoke on that contention. He will stir it up. He will put in a root of bitterness. He will niggle. He will work on you, work on me, and cause us to have problems. That will be a problem. But this is the antidote. This is the direction. That if we do live in peace, then the God of love and peace shall be with us, because we're going along the same mind. Our mind is going along his mindset. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. It's a classic one in this area that if you offend somebody. In Matthew chapter 5, it says in verse 23, it says that if you therefore bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, so you've offended somebody and you've caused a problem, leave the gift before the altar, go your way, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Get the order of things right. So it's not just a case of forgiving men their trespasses. It's a case of this reconciliation. It's this being of peace, and then the God of love and peace will be with you. It's an aim. It's a frame of mind. It's a desire to try and bring about peace at all costs if you can. That is so vital within the church. We're not going to have galaxies that are off limits to certain people. It's just not going to be the way it is. You're not going to have, as people are getting into a line to go into this particular galaxy, you maneuver yourself so you're not going to go ahead and be next to somebody. That just is not going to happen. It's going to be loving as brethren in the future. These are God beings we're talking about that we're becoming. And we've got to make sure that we act as the God being that was human, that gave up everything, that had the foot washing attitude, the foot washing of God. As it says here, leave your gift, go and get your way, be reconciled, have the peace there if necessary. And as it says in verse 38, it says, you heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, now, that eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is what has to happen to reconcile something that you have done to somebody. But I say to you that you do not resist evil, but whoever will smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. So if he wants recompense, you go above and beyond in that recompense. That's what the passage is talking about. If any man will sue you at law and take away your coat, give him your cloak as well. Go above and beyond in recompense. If you've offended somebody, you go above and beyond. You go the extra mile. It says, and whoever will command you to go a mile, go with him too. Go the extra mile. It's even come into English parlance. Give to him that asks, and from him that would borrow, don't you turn away. Be this outgoing individual. Be of peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. That's the essence of it. Our mindset has got to be along the same mindset. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It says in verse 14, it says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do we? Do we good mouth those that curse us? Not naturally we don't. But that's the direction. That's the repentance. It's the intent to turn. It's the intent to go that way. It's the intent to be of peace, so that the God of love and peace can be with us. That intent, that is repentance. And this interpersonal relationships is a huge area of repentance. A huge area. So when Mr. Armstrong is talking about repentance, when he's talking about the Simon Magus and how he was baptized, how he believed, but he wasn't repentant. This is one of the areas. What is our intent in this area? Bless them which persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another. Do not mind high things, but condescend to men of low estates. Don't be wise in your own conceits. Don't be self-centered. Don't be self-centered. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Notice, all men. Not just brethren. All men. And if it is possible, as much as lies in you, in other words, much as depends on you, much as lies in your control, you live peaceably with all men. Why? Because we need to be of peace if the God of love and peace is to be with us. If we offend somebody, then we need to try and make sure that we make peace with that person. As much as possible, if it's possible, as much as lies in you, much as lies in your control, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, don't avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Let God take care of it. That's not natural. We want to, you know, I always remember one minister said, you know, vengeance is mine, says the Eternal, but let me be the instrument. And it's not the way it is. That's not what it's talking about. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. He will not, that is not a natural human response. Do not be overcome of evil, but you overcome evil with good. And it says, you know, put in your notes, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7 to 8, it says, be defrauded. You know, why do you go to law one to another? That's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7 to 8. It says, be defrauded. So, big deal. You're defrauded? Well, it doesn't make any difference. You go the extra mile. Let's turn over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I think you can see now why I decided to do it in two sermons. But in James chapter 3, it says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Verse 13. Let him show out of a good conversation or good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, don't glory and lie not against the truth, because this wisdom doesn't descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Satan has got his oar in. That's basically what he's talking about. Satan has got a wedge in there, and he's prizing you apart. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. Devilish, notice. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Now, I stress that. Yes, I do. Because it's got to be pure. But it then is peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Be of peace, it says over in 2 Corinthians 13, that the God of peace, of love and peace, may be with us. And it's the case that we've got to be making peace. It's peace is then sown in those that make peace. So if we've offended somebody, we need to make peace. We need to go ahead and do what we can to make peace. Now that's if you've offended somebody else. What about if it's a really serious sin? Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, where we have been before, but we'll read another portion of it in Matthew chapter 18. And remember what we read before. So likewise will my heavenly Father do to you if you from your heart do not forgive everyone his brother their trespass. And the parable that was given there. But it's given in the context of offending one of these little ones. It starts at the beginning of the chapter. But within that section, it gives the indication of where you've got something, where there's a trespass in verse 15. If your brother shall trespass against you, and literally, it literally means miss the mark against you, but it's against you. Something you've seen, something you've noticed, and you know that you shouldn't be doing that. If that is the case, then you go and you tell him his fault between you and him alone, by yourselves. And what are you doing it for? Well, you're doing it to try and make peace. Be of peace, that the God of love and peace may be with you. You're trying to make peace between the two of you. Why? It says, if he hears you, then you have gained your brother. You've gained your brother. Now notice, it's not just a trivial thing though, because he goes on to the second stage, and then he goes on to the third stage, and at the end of the third stage, he is put out of the church. So this is not just a trivial sin. This is something that will get somebody out of the church. It's something that somebody has done that will cause them to actually leave the church if it isn't rectified. But the first stage is you go by yourself. You go alone. You talk it over, the two of you. And if you haven't done that, then you shouldn't go on to the second stage. Now, if he is doing something which is attacking the church, that's a different matter altogether. If he's attacking the church, then it needs to be rectified very quickly. And it is something that needs to come to the attention of the ministry. If he's spreading heresy, and it is clear heresy, then that is different. But in most cases, if he's doing something wrong, you go alone and you make your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two or more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So you go as a group. That's the second stage. And if you neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. So you take it to the ministry. The ministry get involved on a church official basis. And if you neglect to hear the church, then let him be to you as a heathen man and a publican. So then you separate completely. Now, the way and the attitude in which this is done is given over in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tested. The test might actually be on you. And it's the spirit of meekness. It's the spirit of humble spirit. It's a spirit of foot washing. That's what it is. That is necessary within this, even in serious sins within the church. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinks of himself to be something when he is nothing, he is deceiving himself. So we make sure that we approach the situation in the right way, in a humble frame of mind, in a foot-washing frame of mind, as a servant, trying to help, trying to make peace, trying to make peace so that the God of love and peace is not just with you, or not just with me, but with whoever else you're actually going in to discuss these things with. But most of the problems are not that serious. They're not serious so that the people get booted out of church. What happens is something goes on in the past, and it festers. And it, therefore, it talks about not letting the sun go down on your wrath, and that needs to be applied. You need to make sure the sun doesn't go down on your wrath. Get it sorted out quickly. But there is a difference. If you turn over to Jude, turn right over to Jude, just before Revelation. And in the one chapter in Jude, it says in verse 17, it says, beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude was written at the time of the apostasy, the liberal apostasy that was taking place at that time, around the time, same kind of times as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Remember the words which were spoken of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they had told you that there will be mockers in the last time who walk after their own ungodly lusts. These are those who divide you, is probably better, rather than separate themselves, it's probably better translated as divide you. Sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping it, and again, what you're doing, you're being of peace, so the love of the God of love and peace will be with you. That's what's happening. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and acting the same way ourselves as well. And of some have compassion, making a difference. So there's a distinction. Some you have a compassion, and you try and reconcile. And if you've offended somebody, you go and you reconcile anyway. If they've offended you, you overlook the sin. If the sin is going to take them out of the church, that's a different matter. You go out of love for your brother, you go and you try and reconcile it with your brother to make sure that he sees his sin. If he doesn't, then you take it with one or two others, and then if he doesn't do that, you take it to the church. But it's for reconciliation. It's to make sure that we all pull together, that we are one loving body. We love as brethren of the same family. That is what is necessary. And on some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted with the flesh. Now, to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power now and forever. Now, I want you to notice there that in the context that is given in verse 9, it talks about these filthy dreamers in verse 8, and it says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He didn't bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So even there, he's giving it as an example that we should make sure that if there are real problems there, ultimately, God is going to sort out the problems. God is going to be the one who really sorts the problems out. It doesn't mean that we ignore problems. If the problem it will get somebody out of the church, you go ahead and you go to your brother alone. And then you go with somebody else. And then you go and take it to the church and then let it take its full course. But in most cases, that's not the point. In most cases, it's just contention between people. Another scripture which I've mentioned many times is Revelation 12, verse 11, where it says, talks about how the heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night." He also puts into our minds roots of bitterness. He goes and accuses them before God, yes, and he also puts it in our minds as well, so that there's contention between people. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death." They had the same frame of mind that Christ had. He didn't love his life through to the death. There's more important things there. But he overcame him with the blood of the Lamb, as I've brought out many times. That blood does not just apply to us. It applies to all within the church. So if there's contention within the church, that blood is applying to them as well as to us. And we've got to make sure that we apply it. You know, our Father who is in heaven. It's not my Father who is in heaven. It's ours. We collectively go to God. Okay, so let's have a look at some other areas. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we find an example being given where things are not so serious that we can take them out of the church, but it causes us offense. Well, here we find a case that Solomon is mentioning here in Ecclesiastes 7. Notice in verse 20. "For there's not a just man upon earth that does good and sins not." And we need to realize that. We all make mistakes. We all sin. And we all hopefully repent. And we're all sinning in different ways, but we all sin. And we've got to, again, the blood of Christ covers that sin. And so they overcome the wicked one, they overcome Satan, the devil, the slanderer. as it says over in Revelation, by the blood of Christ. Also, take no heed, don't listen to all words that are spoken, lest you hear your servant curse you. For oftentimes also your own heart, you know that you yourself have cursed others. So we've not always put our words in the right way when we've expressed something. We've said things which are hurtful, we've offended people, and we have, every single one of us has. And we've got to give people the allowance to be able to do that sometimes. Again, I'm not talking about something where it'll take them out of the church. If it's going to take them out of the church, unless they repent, that is different. That's Matthew 18 applies. But in most cases, it's not that serious. If it is that serious, apply Matthew 18. If it's not that serious, then turn over to Romans 14. Romans 14. It says in verse 19, in Romans 14, 19, it says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith we may edify another. For meat destroys not the work of God, and all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offence." He's talking about food offered to idols here. "For it's good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything that causes my brother to stumble, or is offended, or is made weak." What are we doing? We're living according to peace, so the God of love and peace may be with us. That's what's needed within the church. We make allowances for one another. We let people, people can sin. People can repent. People can say things which are wrong. People can repent. We want repentance. We want forgiveness. We've got to learn to forgive. We've got to learn to allow these things past. "Have you faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in that thing which he allows, and he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong," or literally able, "ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as is written, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another, according to Christ Jesus." The same mind that is there as this God's foot washing. This being that came down and became flesh and died as flesh. "God of patience grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." We're in it together. We need to pull together. We need to make sure that we are pulling together. And if there's something which is not serious, how do you manage to do that? Suppose you've got a problem with somebody. It's not that serious. And yet, not so serious that they're going to take them out of the church. But boy, it's niggling you. Boy, it's really getting to you. It's getting under your skin. It's something that, you can't really leave alone. If you like, Satan has got his knife in there, turning it, twisting it. What do you do? Well, what's the problem? What is the problem when that happens? Well, we've got an inflated ego of ourselves. That's what the problem is. The problem is we look at it, how dare he do that to me? Poor little me. That's the problem. So how do you handle that? Well, I'll tell you how you handle that. You fast. You fast. Because fasting is designed to knock the stuffing out of us. You got a problem like that, you've got a problem that you is constantly niggling you, constantly getting at you, fast about it. When I say fast, you don't fast about it, you fast to draw close to God. Why? Because you fast to get rid of this self-aggrandized, important individual that we think, this vain show that we walk in all the time, that has been offended. How dare you say that to me? How dare she? She said that behind my back. My back! That's the problem. And that's the heart and core of this problem. Here in Romans, turn back a few pages to chapter 12, back a page to chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, to this age, with that kind of mindset. But be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what it, and when it says prove, it doesn't mean just academically prove. It means put into practice and test, put to the test. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? For I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think more highly than you ought to think, or not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And this is the problem. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. So what's the solution? Well, you fast. And a day's time, after fasting for a day, and you're hungry, and our minds are not working the way that they normally do work, and we're feeling weak, and we really want to sleep, and we can't really pray very much, and you think, well, what is the point of fasting? Well, that is the point of fasting. That's why you fast. You fast so you understand that you're not really up to much. There's nothing really there. And God's foot washing, he gave up resplendent life to become this hunk of flesh, this hunk of clay. And it says that for every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And this is the point. This is the problem. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because, let's make this the final scripture. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're all different. And when we get these problems where it's not so serious that it's going to kick somebody out of the church over. Now, I'm not talking about, if somebody sleeping with his neighbor's wife. You get that sort, you go ahead and you go to him alone and check your facts, and then take somebody and bring it to the church speedily. I'm not talking about that kind of thing at all. But that will get somebody kicked out of the church if he doesn't repent. I'm talking about these niggles between people, where people get offended. And we get offended, as individuals we get offended. And many times the offence is actually the fact that, we're different from this person. These two ladies I talked about, they were like chalk and cheese. One was educated, one wasn't. One spoke with an accent, and the other one didn't. The other one had the Queen's English. One was very precise, the other was as slapdash as you could imagine. And they were both in the church. But they rubbed each other up the wrong way, and that's probably why they were both in the same church, because that's exactly what was needed for the pair of them. But you see, when you look at the cell of the kidney and the cell of, say, a skin cell, they're very different, very different. But it's still the same DNA, same father, same mother, but very different indeed. The cells that line the inside of our mouth are very, very different from the cells that are through which I'm looking right now. Those cells which are clear, that allow the light to come in. And yet the cells in the inside of the mouth, you scrape them, you put them into the inside of a milk bottle full of culture fluid, and they will merrily coat the entire inside of the milk bottle with one cell thick, because that's what cells in the mouth do. And they grow fast, one of the fastest growing cells in the body. Very different. You put these two together, and there's going to be friction. You don't get them together. Eventually, they're not going to be together. Not in the body of, when you're looking into the future. When the body is born, But at the moment they are. At the moment they're developing. And here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it says, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jew, Gentile, or bond or free, we've all been made to drink of the one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot shall say, behold, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is that therefore not of the body? Or is the hand going to point at the foot and say, I'm not having that part of the body, is that not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were eye, where's the hearing? If the whole was hearing, where's the smelling? But now has God set the members, notice, God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. And we need to understand that as we approach the Passover and approach the foot washing. As it has pleased him, he put them in, because he's got some purpose for them. And if they were all one member, where's the body? They're all the same as you, all the same as me. You wouldn't want a body like that. But now are they many members, but not one yet, but one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I've no need of you, and the head to the feet, I've no need of you. No, much more the members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body that we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to the part which lacks. You know, I'm really grateful for the soles of my feet. I really am. I'd have a real problem without the soles of my feet. But, are they the most comely part? I've never seen them, actually. It's kind of difficult to see the soles of your feet. That there should be no schism in the body, but that members should have the same care one for another. Even though they are different, the care is to be the same. Why? Because we are made to be of peace, that the God of love and peace may be with us. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honoured, all the members rejoice. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles. Of all the gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret, but desire earnestly the best gifts, and yet I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And that more excellent way is the love. And it's the love of God. It's the love of God as part of the family of God. And that's what I want to deal with next time.